We are in Psalm 39, if you would like to turn there this morning in your Bibles. So, how are your New Year's resolutions going? You don't make them. That's the wisest answer I've ever heard. I was going to buy a book about phobias, but I was afraid it wouldn't help. Yeah, New Year's resolutions, I lost 5 pounds last week, but I found them in the fridge over the weekend. But by the way, does refusing to go to the gym count as resistance training? Okay, so much for my New Year's resolutions. They're all shot. The Psalms are a wonderful instruction to each one of us. The first 41 written by David, Israel's second and greatest king. And it says here at the start of Psalm 39, for the director of music, for Jeduthun. He was at that time the director of one of the Davidic choirs. He had 3 choir leaders, David did. Jeduthun apparently represented the family of Merari, one of the 3 sons of Levi, the priestly tribe. What I like most about the Psalms written by David is the personal quality that's attached to them. He's a man that lets down his guard and prays to God, and we're reading his spiritual diary. Now, I don't know how comfortable you would feel with somebody reading your personal diary, but we've been reading David's now for 3,000 years. If he can be this honest with God, it is not that everything he says in here carries theological weight. If he's depressed, that doesn't mean you should be depressed. It means we should learn what he did with his depression, what he did with it. So if there's going to be a New Year's resolution this year for you or I, it should revolve around the Lord. Everything we do. Don't parse up your life into work and play and entertainment. Let God be God of it all. Engage with him in it all. Look to glorify him in everything and anything that you do. It's only a few short verses that we have here before us this morning, but in 13 verses, he is going to speak to my heart in incredible ways. Look at what it says in verse 1. I said, I will watch my ways, David is singing actually to the Lord, and I will keep my tongue from sin. Now that's easier said than done, isn't it? I will put a muzzle on my mouth. Maybe we should carry around muzzles, and either one for ourselves, maybe one for a friend when they need it. As long as the wicked are in my presence. In other words, David's saying, regardless of what I go through, I don't want it impugning the name of God. I don't want people looking at me going, I thought they were a Christian. Where's their faith? So I'm going to zip my lip. I'm not going to complain about my life in the presence, especially of the wicked. But quite frankly, because we know complaining doesn't bless anybody, we probably ought to keep our complaint between us and God. Verse 2, but when I was silent, David, a moment of confession, I love this. When I was silent, still not even saying anything good, my anguish increased within me like trying to put a cap on a volcano. My heart grew hot within me. As I meditated, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. Before we get into what that sounded like, at least he is totally upfront. Have you ever had this experience where you've got something bottled up inside of you that really bothers you? But because you're a big boy, a big girl, you got to keep it to yourself. You got to suck it up because you're the Christian. And you know that people are watching you. So you just kind of grit your teeth and swallow it. Some of us blow up. Some of us clam up. Both are equally destructive. Understand that. David says, I tried putting a cork in this. I tried keeping these feelings to myself, but just stuffing allows that pressure to just build up. It's like a pressure cooker. While I was musing, while I was thinking on that thing, David says, man, did I get burned up on the inside. And then I spoke. That's probably the place you don't want to speak. when you're as mad as a wet hen and you're just seething and things are boiling over, don't spew that on anybody else. David takes it to the Lord, and that's the instruction I want to take away with this. Number one, he's honest. You can always be honest before the Lord. Don't deny reality in the name of Christianity. Well, I'm a Christian, so I can't tell you that my life really sucks now. Yes, you can, but instead of complaining about what God has allowed in your life, how about we just go to God? How about we pour out our hearts to Him? I don't know if you've ever been mad with God. Can I tell you, He's big enough to handle it? Your anger doesn't bother Him much. He's got broad shoulders. He's not easily offended. I'm not encouraging you to be disrespectful, but pouring your heart out to God is cathartic. It's cleansing. You should do that. Too often we make other people the victim of our feelings. Maybe nowhere do we do that worse than in marriage. We hurt those that are closest to us, and we vent on them when they are generally powerless to do anything about it. But we serve a God who created the universe. He can do anything about any situation. And as you pour out your complaint to Him or your heart or your grief or your anger, whatever you're going through, and as you're honest with Him, just ask Him to intercede and speak peace to the troubled ocean in your heart. That's what God wants to do. He wants to give you peace that passes all understanding. But if you don't ask, you don't have. Just take that up with the Lord. But David spoke at least to the right person. He says in verse 4, and here's what he shared with the Lord. Show me, O Lord, my life's end. And the number of my days, let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Selah. Selah is an untranslated Hebrew word that means pause. Not like pause on a dog, but take a break. Now, we don't know whether that's a musical notation or just a good place for you and I to stop and think about this for just a minute. We're going to find out in this psalm that David is undergoing some major sickness again, whatever it is. He sees it as a judgment from God for sin. Now, that's a possibility, but not all sickness and disease is because you personally have sinned. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and since Adam and Eve, people have been getting sick. Have you noticed that? And whether you have great faith or little faith, people, good, old, young, and of all persuasion, they get sick. That's just part and parcel of, but not all sickness is because you personally have been a bad person and God is spanking you. Wait, colds and viruses, they are out there. We should be good stewards, do the best to protect ourselves, get whatever shots you're supposed to get. But most of all, understand that in any sickness that God allows, it may be an attack from Satan, but if God allows it, do you reckon there's something to be learned in it? Maybe as we watch David go through the illnesses that he suffers, and that has in common with the previous psalm, in fact, through 41, he's complaining about some physical ailment that remains unnamed. But he took that up instead with the Lord, and he's afraid, I'm going to die. You get the impression that he's older, that he's in his sunset years, whatever you want to call them. David died at 70. And if you haven't noticed, as you get older, more things go wrong with your health. You say, well, I'm 16, I got nothing but health problems. Yeah, I hear you. Wait till you're 70. The best is yet to come. The King James has, regarding verses 4 and 5, Lord, make known to me my end and the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, you have made my days just a handbreadth. My age is nothing before you. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Pause here. Think about the brevity of life for just a moment. Think about, and especially in times of illness, our thoughts may gravitate in that direction. Maybe we can interpret David's words to say something like this. Maybe it might reflect your own heart. God, help me to realize that I'm not as big, as bad, as macho as I thought I was. I mean, when you have a bad cold or a bad flu and you're laying in bed, you feel as weak as a kitten. It's there that your pride is dissolved. It's there that your sickness causes you to walk in humility. Who is the worst sick person in the world? Me. When I'm sick, I just want my wife to dote on me, feel sorry for me, bring me constant comment herbal tea. You know, maybe those little muffins that she makes that are so yummy. You know, just kind of, can you just be my servant because you love me so much and I'm so puny, or I do it myself? You know, I am not big or strong or macho. I think it's vanity and pride to think that you are. The bottom line is, I have learned that life is a little fragile. I've seen it in my children and gone through medical episodes with them, my grandchildren, the same. That's life in a fallen world. My children didn't get sick because they sinned. My grandchildren, when they were babies, didn't have to undergo the surgeries they did because they sinned. We just live in a sinful, fallen world. But in that time and place where that stuff is allowed by a loving Heavenly Father in your life, here's what you should be asking. What would you like me to learn from this? Can God be trusted? Of course he can. Is God faithful? We sing about God being faithful all the time, but do you believe that when you're sick? Do you believe that when a loved one is in the hospital? Do you cling to the promises of God's word? Are you even in God's word? That might be a new and appropriate New Year's resolution, to be in God's word more. It's tough to stand on his promises if you're not in his word. If you don't know what his promises are, then you don't have the strength of that knowledge when the hard times inevitably hit. I want to know God. That's what communion is all about. I don't know if you prayed this, but I was on the front row praying when we had communion this morning, Lord. Communion is not just a word that we ascribe to a cracker and a cup of juice. That's not communion. What communion is a heart's desire to say, Lord, would you commune with me? Would you meet me in this moment? Would you meet me in this place? Would you fill me again with your Holy Spirit? Lord, I've messed up. Lord, I'm in need. I have a sickness. Lord, help. God wants to commune with you. Do you understand that? We're not talking religion, we're talking relationship. And in that relationship, no, he loves you so much. You can't imagine how much he loves you. He does not allow bad things to happen to good people because he doesn't love you. But if he has allowed it, there is some sovereign reason, plan, and purpose he knows about that he may or may not reveal to me. But I'm quick to pray, Lord, I don't understand what's happening to me. I don't understand why bad things happen to good people, because there's a part of you that says, you know, if I was God, I wouldn't allow that to happen, that's for sure. Yeah, God has imbued us with a measure of his own sovereignty. You can be stupid if you insist. If you want to sin, he will let you, but you reap what you sow. We have found that out over time. But he loves us. He wants, and the closer we are, the better we are to one another. The closer we are to him, the more like him we become. We reflect the image of the Son. That is a glorious thing. Help me to realize, Lord, how frail I am. It sounds a lot like Psalm 90, which was written by Moses, who lived a long, long time. And he writes in Psalm 90, and verse 10, the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. Yeah, amen. For they quickly pass, and then we fly away. Indicating a general human lifespan. It's an observation. It's not a prediction. You will die when you're 70. No, that's, he said 70 or 80 years. That's in God's hands. But the emphasis is on how brief life is, how quickly it passes by, and the need for wisdom to get us from here to the end of our days, because they are coming. There is a finite lifespan assigned to each one of us, but what you do with those days that you've been allotted is what's really important. That's something to think about moving into a new year. It is a new opportunity to offer yourself a living sacrifice to God and say, not my will, but yours be done. We don't know what's coming this new year. It's rife with hope and anticipation, looking forward to Christ coming back someday, perhaps this year. But Psalm 90, it's an observation. It's not a guarantee. It describes the typical human experience of mortality, noting that a person's span of life is often 70 or 80 years, but even then they're filled with hardship and they passed quickly. Life's fleeting nature, it says in Psalm 90, and then when life is done, we fly away. That's kind of a cool metaphor. I mean, it's where the old hymn comes from. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. That's what it's talking about. Once we, as Shakespeare called it, shuck this mortal coil, we are instantaneously transported into the presence of Almighty God. You want to be ready for that moment. Not because you don't know when that moment's going to occur. You want to always be ready. You never know what's going to happen. We have control over so little. We have control over so little. How swiftly time goes by and it walks us into eternity, either with God forever or without God forever. It all depends on what you personally have done with Jesus Christ in your life. Is he your Lord? Does your life look like he's your Lord? Jesus said you can tell a tree by its fruit. It's a call to wisdom. The observation in Moses' psalm is what follows is to ask God to teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, help me to realize, Lord, not only the brevity of life, but I want to be a good steward of today. Whatever happens today, I don't know what's going to happen the rest of today. I have made my plans for the rest of this afternoon. You probably have too. What are you going to do? Well, I think I'll go to Golden Corral. Fine. But suppose you have a car accident on the way there. Well, I didn't see that coming. That's life. That's life in a nutshell. So I want to be prepared for whatever life throws at me. And I want to do that by the power and grace, mercy and wisdom of the God who saved me. That's what we commemorated this morning. God saved me. Jesus shed his blood for me. He died so that I might live forever with him. The bread of life, that's Jesus. Do you know him? Does he know you? Are you carrying that hope into the new year? I'm looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. I especially like, if we can go back to Psalm 39, what David said in verse 5, you have made my days a mere handbreadth, the span of my years is as nothing before you. I like the second part of that better than the first part. My days are a mere handbreadth. All of us think we're going to live forever. Guarantee you, we're not. We're not. We're going to live forever with Jesus, but that's in a body far different from these. The part that encourages me is the second part of verse 5. My years, whether I'm young or old, that doesn't mean anything to God. Stewardship of those years is everything. God doesn't care if I'm young or old. You know, I was having a conversation with God last year before I had made my New Year's resolutions this year. Lord, I want to serve you all the years of my life. And then I thought, I don't even know how many there are. How many? Here's what I do know. Death catches us all by surprise. Nobody's prepared for it better than the child of God. As your faith grows stronger and stronger. You can handle whatever life or death throws at you, because I have no control over these things. But I can trust God as I go through these things. Sometimes it's easier going through these things yourself than to watching your children or your grandchildren go through these things. But I have no control over those either. But what I can do is pray. What I can do is trust God. What I can do is learn that bad stuff happens to people at least 3,000 years ago and counting. It happened to David, and by and large, he was the best king that Israel ever had. But whether I'm young or old, God told me at the tail end of this last year, Jim, it's okay to be old and weaker than you used to be. It's okay. Because I've been complaining, Lord, I feel old and tired sometimes. And God said, well, that's because you're old and you're tired. You know, I mean, there's no bright side to that, except you're a day closer to death, and then you'll be with me. Okay. But he told me it's okay. It's okay to be old and tired. It's okay. Whatever stage of life you're in that stage, God means for you to find contentment. That's really the test, isn't it? I'm good at complaining. I double majored in that in college. I am good at complaining. Am I good at contentment? Am I stepping on too many toes? The chances are you suck at contentment, but you have straight A's in complaining. And when you can't complain to the person that you're most aggrieved at, you're going to complain to other people that will hopefully take sides with you. But you know in your heart of hearts as a Christian, I shouldn't be complaining at all. And if I must, I better take it to God. That's what David is teaching me in this psalm. I better take that to God. And sometimes you zip the lip and take it to God. Because you may be talking to other people that can do nothing about your situation. Oh, I'm just mad as a wet hen. X, Y, and Z happened at work. Sorry. What can I do about that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Lord, my marriage sucks. You know, make my life better. Jim, Pastor Jim, fix it. Where's your magic wand? Fix my marriage. Fix my home. Fix my health. I can fix nothing. I can fix nothing. So complaining to me is of no value whatsoever. None. Take it to God. Praise his holy name, because he is the one that can do everything about every situation, whether it's our health problems or finances or relationships. But if we don't take it to God, then we, like David, are trying to stuff it and bury it like an ostrich with its head in the sand. Maybe if I ignore it long enough, it'll go away. It will not. It'll just fester. Here's your test. If you want to know what God's doing this new year in you, can I give you a heads up? He wants you to find contentment in your spiritual walk with him. And you will have no peace at all until you do. That's your homework assignment this year. That's what David is teaching me. Show me verse 4, he says, my life's end, the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. I don't ask God to show me the day I'm going to die. I mean, I don't want to go there. I have prayed, Lord. I mean, if we're taking requests here, falling asleep and not waking up is okay. But pain, can you take me home painlessly? Or maybe the rapture occurs. I think most of us believe in the rapture because we don't want to sit it out in the hospital till we die. So, Lord, rapture me. That way I don't have any pain and I don't have to deal with cancer and I don't have to. I'd like to go there as painlessly as possible, but I also have no control over that. What I do have control over is whether I will trust God or not. Are you content this morning? It's only found in Christ Jesus. The closer you get to him, the more contentment you feel. The more you keep God at arm's length, the less contentment you will feel. The answer is God. But you always knew that, didn't you? In your heart of hearts as a Christian, you already knew that. But sometimes we get so busy we don't do that. Everybody knows that they should draw close to God. But how many are actually doing that? Instead, it is easier. I understand. God reminds me in that second half of verse 5, each man's life is but a breath. What do I really know? I don't know how long I have. Each man's life is but a breath. Think on that. Pause right there. Verse 6, man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro, like a vapor, a cloud, a morning fog that dissipates when the sun comes out. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. Now, the New Testament talks a lot about that. People that said, well, I'm hoarding my wealth, and I'm going to do this, and I'm making my plans. But none of us know what the future holds. You know, in 1929, people put their faith in the stock market, invested heavily. And when the stock market crashed and the bottom fell out of it, you know, there was a bunch of people in New York City committing suicide. You can't put your faith, trust, hope, and confidence in wealth. You should be a good steward. Give to God. Put 10% in savings if you can every month. Pay off your bills in a timely manner. But my hope and trust and confidence is not in my wealth. If it was, I'd have thrown it out a long time ago. My hope is in God. Amen. It must be for every single one of us. Man is a mere phantom. Verse 6 reminds me. Verse 7, David prays, but now, Lord, what do I look for? Here's your highlighter passage. My hope is in you. My hope is in you. He's in a bad place health-wise. His enemies are trying to take advantage of that. And he realizes he's got no control over it, and life is a lot like a cloud, a vapor, a cap cloud over Pike's Peak that dissipates with the morning sun. But my hope is in you. Whatever comes, Lord, my hope is in you. Verse 8, save me from all of my transgressions. He's entertaining the thought that maybe his sickness is because of sin. It may be, but not all sickness is due to personal sin. But I think you always ought to be open to that option. Is that a possibility? Lord, did I mess up? And take that to the Lord and ask him to save you from all of your transgressions. And David prays in verse 8, do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent, past tense. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this to me. Like, can we rephrase? That's how David feels. God's getting me. Why is God opposed to me? God isn't. But Satan wants you to believe that lie. For you are the one who has done this. More accurately, God is the one who has allowed this. For reasons and purposes you and I do not understand. That's why they call it faith instead of sight. Faith is, can you believe God when all is going wrong? Can you trust in God when things are happening that you don't like and don't understand? That's where faith is made. That's where it's built. It's in the hard times. It's not on those mountaintop experiences where you go to some revival service and you come back and you're all just spiritually pumped and jazzed. Where faith really grows is not seeing miracles, but put in a place where I'm asking God to do miracles on my behalf. Miracles of deliverance, miracles of forgiveness. I'm looking for God in the quiet place, not in the busyness of a tent revival. Or going from one seminar to the next because somebody else has to spin my plate like a circus performer with those, remember those long sticks and they spin plates on it? How many people come to pastors looking for answers because they want the pastor to spin their plates? How many plates do you think I can spin? I am not a circus performer. If you're not spinning your own plate, I can't do it all for you. You have to attend to your own spiritual walk. I love feeding the flock on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, every other chance I get. But if you're not feeding yourself throughout the rest of the week, spiritually, you're going to starve to death. Now, you are so good at making sure you stuff three meals a day into your mouth. You're feeding the physical man. Why aren't you feeding the spiritual man? Why aren't we in the Word of God regularly? Oh, we all have excuses, but we all know in our heart of hearts they are just that, excuses. Have you noticed Jesus had the same 24 hours in a day that you and I have? And yet he never seemed to be stressed out. He wasn't a soccer mom in a minivan going, oh, I got to go here, I got to go there. That's not Jesus. That's the world. Why do we feel the need to ape the world instead of act like the Lord? And trust him and give him our busyness. Well, David continues as he says in verse 10, something that is interesting. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. Selah. Pause there for a second and let's think about this. It's a great place for us to do exactly the same. He, in verse 10, says, Lord, remove your scourge from me. That's the mistake that Job made in the Old Testament. God is doing this to me. When in fact it was Satan that had asked God to torment Job. Don't blame the wrong person for your troubles. Don't pin that on God. There is a devil who is in this world, who is called by Jesus three times in the Gospel of John, the God of this world. That's why bad stuff happens. That's why corruption is around the world and drugs and violence and wars and rumors of wars. God hasn't done that. Man has done that. If you have a King James Version of your Bible in verse 10, it has an interesting wording. I didn't complain against the stroke that was upon me because I know it was from you. Now, we know that David died about 70 years of age, but you read that passage in the King James Version and you're thinking, well, he died of a stroke. A cerebrovascular accident is what the medical community calls that. But the Hebrew word translated stroke in the King James of verse 10 is a word that can mean a stroke like the mark that a whip leaves on your back. It's a stroke of a whip or a branch or a rod, a physical mark left by a whip. It is not referring to a cerebral stroke. It could be any plague or mark or a plague spot. It's used in Deuteronomy in that sense. The Hebrew term is nagah, which means a blow, an infliction from the Lord or the enemy. A spot like on a leprous person or even a spot on a garment that you couldn't quite get clean. That's why, by the way, you should always wear black. Who cares? Who cares if it's got a spot on it? I don't wear white because my wife told me that black is a slimming color, but you can't see the crumbs on it. You know, I like that. I like that. Different translations use the term plague in verse 10 there, or sore, or they were stricken, or they received a stripe. Like Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed. Those were the whip marks on his back. By his stripes we are healed. So stroke, as it's used there in verse 10 of the King James, is simply a metaphor for some disease, not necessarily a cerebrovascular accident. Nor should all disease like that be seen as divine discipline. The last time you got sick, it probably wasn't because you sinned. Now, it may be, you need to be open to that, but that's between you and God. But you need to be open to that. That's correction. That's discipline. But don't get into that rut of thinking that if you just had enough faith, you'd never get sick. Everybody in the Bible got sick. Everybody got weary or tired or had issues. Everybody died. They didn't die of good health. That just happens as we get older. But he has said that it had come from God. At least he assumed that it did. And in verse 10, proves David to be wrong. Certainly in verse 11, God does rebuke and discipline men for their sin. But how many of your sins have been forgiven? If you're not a Christian, you can't say that, by the way. If you haven't given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, wholly, completely, and totally, you can't say that. But the Christian can. The Christian can say, all of my sins have been forgiven. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So the Bible also tells us that God never punishes us as our sins deserve. You and I have received so much grace, so much mercy. I mean, he's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. But I want to be open that in verse 11, I want to be open to rebuke and discipline. I don't want to harden my heart against what God may be trying to do. I just want to give it all to God. I want to give it all to God. You rebuke, verse 11, and discipline men for their sin. You consume the wealth like a moth. Well, that's because wealth makes such a poor God. Each man is but a breath. Certainly true. Hear my prayer, verse 12 says, O Lord, listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. Look away from me that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. What David doesn't know at the end of the psalm is he kept on living. He didn't die. God had it. God heard his prayer. But look at some interesting theology here in verse 12. He's telling God, I need you to hear my prayer, O Lord, and listen to my cry for help. Don't be deaf. Now, God may be old, but he's not deaf. We think that sometimes he is. Is God deaf? Of course not. God hears. Here's where the trouble happens. When the answer to your prayers is delayed, you may start to doubt. God, I've prayed. Nothing's changed yet. Lord, I pray that you'd heal me, but I'm still dealing with this cold. The lie of Satan either is one of three things, but this is a common lie of Satan, and all of us have bought into it at one point or another when we were sick or when we really had an issue with the heart that we were. Satan wants you to believe when there is a delayed response from God that, number one, God doesn't hear. Well, that's what David is saying. Don't be deaf. We're talking about God. It is impossible that God be deaf. Okay, he is God. He's not deaf. But Satan wants you to believe that. He wanted David to believe that. And in a sense, that David did buy into that. Second lie of the enemy is that God doesn't care. That's why he's not answering your prayer. Because he doesn't really care. Now, everything in the Bible tells me the exact opposite. That God not only sees and hears, but he cares desperately about everything that you and I are going through. We've got to hang on to the promises of God going through difficult times. That's where faith is built. I don't understand. There's a part of me that wishes bad stuff wouldn't happen to good people. I love you guys to death. If it was up to me, nothing bad would ever happen the rest of your life. Does God love you more than me? Yes, he does. And if he allows something in your life that's unpleasant, then you're going to have to stand on the promises of God and not lean on your own understanding. You have to exercise your faith. There's not many people preaching faith anymore, except as a means to get rich. Faith is the way that you turn over all of your burdens to God and watch him move in miraculous ways on your behalf. That's where my faith grows. I don't demand anything of God. I want to wait. I say, wait upon the Lord. I'm a servant of the living God. If I'm a slave of God, I have no rights. I can demand nothing. But I can stand on the promises of God. He's got this. He's got this. He loves you. These are undeniable, irrefutable facts. And I wish there was some other way for your faith to grow, but hard times. In easy times, we can say, thank you, Lord. We can be grateful. But our faith grows when we're in the trenches of spiritual warfare. When the enemy is on the attack and we have doubts and discouragements coming our way and bad things happening to good people and Satan on your shoulder saying, well, God doesn't hear, maybe he's deaf, or maybe he doesn't care, or here's the third and final lie of the enemy. Maybe he isn't there because he doesn't exist. Have you ever doubted the existence of God? Here's how to dispel that doubt once and for all. Jesus said, a man known to history by Jewish writings, Christian writings, and Roman writings, a man attested to who lived and died and rose again according to historical fact. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Then how can I deny that God exists? Jesus said, hey, if you guys have seen me, you've already seen the Father. You know that God exists now. He's written about in every history book, in every university in the whole world. Jesus Christ was God's own Son. Lived out his life. He died on the cross for your sins and mine and rose from the grave on the third day. This is fact. Has nothing to do with your feelings. Has absolutely nothing to do with faith. It has everything to do with historical fact. Now, only an idiot would deny historical fact. Well, those are your facts. That is the most ignorant thing that ever came out of a mouth of a human being. There is either truth or it is not truth. There are facts that or there are not facts. But if we can ascertain Jesus, having been the Son of God, risen from the dead, did miracles, then we cannot doubt the fact that God exists. He hears, he sees, he cares. He is going to move on your behalf. He's trying to get you to be patient. Patient means long-suffering over time, without complaint. You say, Pastor Jim, I was good with that until you said without complaint. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord without complaint. That's what faith is. What do you gain by complaining? The sympathy of others? You must not be married. My complaining does nothing to make my wife feel sorry for me, even when I'm as sick as a dog. I get more sympathy sometimes from my dog that'll lick my face, you know, and go, oh, poor Jim, you dumb dog. Dog doesn't care if I complain or not, but complaining doesn't advance God's purposes in my life or yours. Stop complaining. Have I asked something too difficult for you? Yes, I have. It's worth a try, and no. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's the only thing you need to discover this year. No, you can't do it, but God can. Can God shape in you the contentment, the peace that passes all this? Can God do that? Remember David had prayed, Lord, create in me a new heart. And that word create that he used is fascinating. It's the same thing that God did when he created the heavens and the earth. It's a Hebrew term, bara, which means to create something where nothing existed. Lord, create in me a new heart, David prayed. A heart that doesn't complain. A heart that stands on the promises of God. That knows that God loves me. He sees, he hears. He will move on my behalf. But he is trying to build in me patience, a long endurance, without complaint. If you're looking for a New Year's resolution, there's a good one for you. Do all things without complaining. And he wraps up in verses 12 and 13. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping. At least his weeping shows the earnestness of David's prayer. That's okay. When you weep before the Lord, be emotionally sensitive to the work of God in your life. For I dwell with you as an alien. Sometimes, God, I sense distance in the relationship, and I don't like it. If that distance between you and me has been caused by my sin, I confess my sins and ask in Jesus' name that you forgive me all of my sins. Because I want to be close. I want to feel the nearness of your presence to see me through whatever I'm facing today. I don't want to dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all of my fathers were. In verse 13, look away from me that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. Here's the deal. David didn't have the New Testament. He didn't know that Jesus was coming. He didn't know that the Messiah would die on the cross to reconcile us all to God. And by his stripes, we are healed. David knew nothing about that. He knew nothing of heaven. He knew nothing of the book of Revelation and the promises of God. He did not know that when the Messiah ascended back into heaven, that someday he would come back to earth and snatch his church up to heaven to be with him. David didn't know that, so his outlook on the end of life is pretty despairing. It's interesting to me when I watch TV sometimes how Hollywood depicts heaven and hell. I just went to a Blockbuster movie the other night where I thought, that is really weird what some people believe about the afterlife because it's so totally disconnected. Well, we're going to be with Awa and our spirit father. What? What? Did I miss that in the Bible somehow or another where we all plug our hair into an ancestor tree and hug and hold hands and sing Kumbaya and we all make it? What? But that's what Hollywood is out there selling. And I don't fault Hollywood. They don't know any better. If they don't know the Word of God, if they don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, their theology is going to be kind of messed up. But for the Christian, we've got the entire New Testament to remind us God's in control. And someday he's going to call us home. Someday, whether that's through the rapture or physical departure from this earth, through a sickness, it doesn't matter. The outcome is the same. We're with God. That's a glorious thing. But in Psalm 38 through 41, actually, they're all written by David when he had some major sickness that he was dealing with, worried about him dying from, and his enemies were trying to take advantage of the situation. What David didn't know was the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that says, surely the Messiah, Jesus, he took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted by him. That's not what God does. But he was pierced, Jesus was, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Spiritually true? I mean, how many sicknesses and diseases and illnesses has God healed you from? Dozens, hundreds. God has done his part. Our part is to follow the example of David without complaint. Take it to God. Bad stuff happens to good people. But God has this over and over again. I'm reminded that in Jeremiah 29, also a section of scripture not known to David, God said, speaking through the prophet, I know the plans that I have for you. They're good plans. Plans to prosper you and to bless you, bring you to an expected end, a spiritual end. God is trying to grow up a nation of strong believers. You'll seek me and you will find me, the Lord promised, when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you. So, New Year's resolutions. Well, it should have nothing to do with your weight, the gym, or what's hiding out in the fridge waiting for you when you get home this afternoon. Our resolutions should include God. They should be spiritual. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Into your hands I commit myself this new year, Lord. It is, in many respects, an opportunity to turn the corner on things behind us. Whether last year was a good year or bad year, we see a world that is a year closer to everything being played out that the book of Revelation talks about, wars and rumors of wars, and famines and pestilences and diseases. And it's a world in chaos, a world that needs to know you. But we are your children, Heavenly Father. You have saved us from our sins. You have set your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so whatever New Year's resolutions we make, we want to include you in every one of them. Lord, if going to the gym made me a more godly man, I'd be in the gym right now. If abstaining from hot dogs made me a better Christian, I'd never eat another hot dog the rest of my life. I just want you to be Lord of all. So this new year, I give you all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. I offer myself to you a living sacrifice and say, not my will, but yours be done. Give us that contentment that Paul talks about in writing the Philippian believers. My contentment is in you because my hope is in you. My faith is in you, what you've accomplished, and in the promises you've left behind for us. In you we stand. Into your hands we commit our spirits. In Jesus' name.